Bibles now to Matthew chapter 21. Matthew chapter 21. We'll be looking at verses 12 to 17 this evening. Let's hear the word of God from Matthew 21. When they drew nigh unto Jerusalem, and were come to Bethphage, and to the Mount of Olives, then sent Jesus two disciples, saying unto them, Go into the village over against you, and straightway ye shall find an ass tied, and a colt with her. Loose them, and bring them unto me. If any man say aught unto you, ye shall say, The Lord hath need of them. And straightway he will send them. All this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, Tell ye the daughter of Zion, Behold, thy king cometh unto thee, meek, and sitting upon an ass, and a colt, the foal of an ass. The disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them, and brought the ass and the colt, and put on them their clothes, and set him thereon. The very great multitude spread their garments in the way. Others cut down branches from the trees and strawed them in the way. And the multitudes that went before and that followed cried, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And when he was come unto Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, Who is this? The multitude said, This is Jesus, the prophet of Nazareth of Galilee. Jesus went into the temple of God and cast out all them that sold and bought in the temple, and overthrew the tables of the money changers and the seats of them that sold doves, and said unto them, It is written, My house shall be called the house of prayer, but ye have made it a den of thieves. The blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. When the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying in the temple and saying, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were sore displeased, and said unto him, Hearest thou what these say? And Jesus saith unto them, Yea, have ye never read, Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings thou hast perfected praise. And he left them and went out of the city into Bethany, and he lodged there. Let us pray. We come unto thee this night, O Lord, that we may be taught of thee, that we may understand the nature of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we may see that we need the power of thy Holy Spirit. We pray for that power now as we first hear thy word, and then seek to do and to obey all thy holy precepts. We ask of thee that thy gospel word may go forth in clarity this night and bless the souls of thy congregation in that great power and strength. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Beloved congregation, we often have a great deal of difficulty with anger. Everyone has problems with anger, and it is something that we often make excuse for. We often will say, I have a right to be angry. There are different kinds of anger. There are angers that explode and let loose. We talk about people losing their temper. There's also the anger that just stays inside and just kind of seethes a little bit, right? Just kind of doesn't respond to anything at all. But it's a deep, intense anger that is not a good thing. Nevertheless, there is a good anger. We see in the anger of the Lord Jesus here, there is such a thing as righteous indignation. It's very rare, and even Christians don't always do it. Well, we don't do anything without some measure of sin. But we ought to understand and pursue some measure of righteous indignation, righteous anger. And who is your example for that but the Lord Jesus Christ? So Christ, remember, never sinned. What we read about him here was done in perfect righteousness and holiness. So we want to look first of all at an angry Savior and then at angry sinners. The difference is going to be what your anger is directed at. What is it that makes you angry? And you have to evaluate that from time to time. What is it that makes you angry? What made the Lord Jesus angry? Well, he went into the temple and he overturned the tables of the money changers, but Jesus was not angry out of frustration. Sometimes we get angry because we don't really want to do something and something else comes along and we're upset at this thing. So Jesus wasn't angry because he had his mind on the cross. He didn't really want to do that. He was frustrated. We can identify with that. You and I can think in those terms. But Jesus' anger was always completely controlled. So we do talk about losing our temper, right? That's, we lose control. We're just not sane, so to speak, anymore. Jesus' anger was always 100% in control. He did everything with resolve and with intent and on purpose. He didn't do anything by accident. So he went into the temple, and when he got there, I think there's an implication here that he went to pray. I don't think he was particularly surprised that the money changers were there, but he was very, very upset when he found them there. Jesus had already cleansed the temple once. We read about that in John chapter 2. The beginning of his ministry, and again at the end of his ministry, Jesus cleanses the temple. He is there to renew worship. His whole work has to do with the renewal and with the proper understanding of what worship was. So he introduces his ministry just after his first miracle, turning water into wine, and then he cleanses the temple immediately after that. And at that time, the disciples linked that action. Jesus, in that case, doesn't say that he came to fulfill prophecy, but the disciples, as they saw Jesus cleansing the temple, were reminded of that verse in Psalm 69, verse 9, "The zeal of thine house hath eaten me up." They made that connection themselves, John says. So here we find Christ then again coming in to cleanse the temple. And isn't it true that we need to hear sometimes the rebukes of Christ repeatedly, or we'll fall back into our old habits? I think Matthew Henry said that. And so we read that Christ once again cast out those that bought and sold and overthrew the tables of the money changers. So what a scene that would be. Animals flying, coins flying, and he was angry. He took the tables and threw them over. It would have been a very, very dramatic scene. And as he does that, he cites two passages from the Old Testament. The first one we read already in Isaiah 56, verse 7. "Even them will I bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices shall be accepted upon mine altar, for my house shall be called an house of prayer for all people." Mostly Isaiah 56 was an encouragement to true worship, an encouragement to remember faithfully the Sabbath day and set it aside for the worship of God. And here's the declaration: "My house shall be called a house of prayer." He He's talking not just about praying, but he is talking about true worship altogether. It's an encompassing word. But it is a place for prayer. It is a place to meet with God. It is a place where there's communion and fellowship with God as we gather on his terms and in his ways. Here, that place of refuge, that place of comfort, and people today like to talk about a safe place. I have to have my safe place. Church ought to be a safe place. Church ought to be a place where we come and not safety from our sins, but or not safety in our sins, but safety from our sins. Safety in going to the Savior. Safety in finding forgiveness for our sins. It ought to be a safe place because we confess the same doctrines. We confess the same things. We believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. We know that we're erring, faltering sinners that need to be reproved and rebuked and encouraged by one another, reminded that we're not the only ones in the struggles and the battles of serving the Lord Jesus Christ. All of these things unite to make this a place that your soul ought to desire. How often can I be with the Lord's people? How often can I have this fellowship? The sweetness of prayer, the sweetness of song, the sweetness of exhortation. And here, that place that is to be thought of in just that way has become corrupted. The people who, many of them are responsible, at least the Pharisees, the scribes, the Levites, are permitting these things to go on. I don't know whether they were personally involved, but they were permitting those things. They were allowing them to go on. And it's become a place of great corruption. The idea of what the business that was going on there wasn't necessarily wrong in itself, but Jesus was upset that it was taking place in the temple. A place that should have been quiet and calm and serene was filled with animal noises and all manner of dealings and commerce. So here, even Isaiah is looking for a restoration of true worship. And he says, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all people. An indication that Gentiles are going to be brought into this worship as well. So the Lord Jesus cites that. This, the purpose of temple worship, is that it's to be a place of prayer, a house of prayer for all people. And then he cites Jeremiah 7, verse 11, which says, is this house which is called by my name become a den of robbers in your eyes? Behold, even I have seen it, saith the Lord. So, same complaint that Jeremiah had, or that the Lord had through Jeremiah, now the Lord Jesus says the same thing. It was intended to be a house of prayer. You have converted it into a den of thieves. A place where there's great sin, violation of the Eighth Commandment. You're robbing from people. You've made it a den of thieves. You've made it a place for personal gain. So that corruption that Jeremiah had identified was still there, or had maybe been addressed and had crept back in again, but it was there in the same way. But the Lord Jesus makes that connection. So here are people who are content with an external religion as long as we do all the outward things, as long as we take care of using the temple money, as long as we take care of making sure that the appropriate sacrifices are available for you, everything is fine. It doesn't matter about all the extras. So here is the corruption of worship, the merchandising of the Lord Jesus Christ, the merchandising of Christianity, which we see so much around us in these days. So the interesting that Matthew says that the temple, once it was cleansed, made the Lord Jesus attractive. It made the temple attractive again. Look at verse 14. And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. So they felt, really, it appears, that they felt as if this was now a safe place to be. They came in, and they said, we want to meet with the Lord Jesus. He healed them, the blind and the lame, in that temple. Previously in Matthew, mostly he seems to have healed out in the various houses and in the towns and cities, but here he's healing in the temple. So a cleansed temple makes Christ attractive. It makes him altogether glorious. So he engages in that work of healing. In response to that, though, there's another kind of anger, and that is the anger of the scribes and the Pharisees. The chief priests and the scribes were sore displeased. Remember in chapter 20, when the mother of Zebedee's children came and said, I want you to put my two sons, one on the right and one on the left hand. And the Lord challenged them directly. But verse 24 says, when the ten heard of it, they were moved with indignation against the two brethren. So it's the same word here. They were moved with indignation. And here the scribes and the Pharisees become indignant. Now, they were sore displeased. What right do you have? Is that what the disciples, the ten disciples, were asking about James and John? You know, who died and made you king? What do you think? You think you have more of a right to a prized place in heaven than we do? We're disciples too. We're followers as well. All ten of them were indignant. They all had the same heart, all 12 of them. Here is something from outside. Those were disciples. It's not good when those things are found within the church. But here are the scribes and the Pharisees. They become indignant. They were sore displeased. What was it that provoked their anger? First of all, it says that they saw the wonders that Jesus did. When they saw the wonderful things that he did, the word there is the word for amazing. Everyone else was amazed. They themselves had a sense of amazement. They saw the amazing things that Jesus did. They saw that he had become the center of attention. And I think we've seen through Matthew, right through the book, that the scribes and Pharisees have a certain hold on the people. And they have seen that hold loosen a little bit. They've lost their grip on the people to some degree. But we've also seen that the following of the Lord Jesus has declined. So everything has kind of gone downhill as far as his following goes. Now, it's gone up again. Now he enters into Jerusalem. We saw last week all of the praise, the laying down of the garments, the strewn branches. Now, Christ is in his element. Now he's in that place where he deserves to be, the place of worship, receiving worship. Well, now the Pharisees are offended that Jesus should become again the center of attention. Maybe they thought they'd already dealt with that, but he is being worshipped and they are becoming indignant. Secondly, they saw the children crying in the temple and saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Hears thou what these say? Are you getting the picture of what's happening here? The implication is they don't really understand what they're saying. They're saying deep theological things. They're talking about messianic prophecies from Psalm 118. What do children know about the Messiah? What do children know about these deep things? We're Pharisees. We're scribes. We've studied these things. We've given them a great deal of attention. And they're saying things that they don't even understand. So they really know what they're talking about. And we can be that way with people. We have to be careful that we're not judging people who are earnest in their praise. They may be not as well grounded, but if there's a sincerity in their love and confession of Christ, we ought to seek to encourage them to grow and direct their knowledge, so that they have better knowledge. Ignorance is not a good thing. But Jesus charges the scribes and the Pharisees with ignorance. He says, don't you remember Psalm 8, verse 2? Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings hast thou ordained strength because of thine enemies. And in one of the other Gospels, he says, the very rocks could be raised up to praise the Lord if these were silenced. If the children were silenced in some way, God would bring praise out of the stones, out of the inanimate objects, because God can do that. And he can incite the tongues and the hearts of these little children to offer genuine praise to me. So the Pharisees were indignant, right? They children, what do they know? And what can they say of the deep, what can they understand of the deep things? And the rest of that verse, I didn't read that whole verse, but Jesus didn't quote it. But the rest of that verse says, that thou mightest still the enemy and the avenger. So there's a further fulfillment of prophecy that Jesus doesn't even refer to. The reason that Jesus, that the Holy Spirit, placed it in the heart of those children to offer up praise to the Lord Jesus was to still the voices of the enemies, to quiet the scribes and the Pharisees. It didn't quiet them. They just rose up again. That's how indignant, that's how angry they were. So, beloved, we ought never to despise, and I don't think that spirit is here, but we ought to be warned and reminded never to despise the sweet praise of children when their praise is true. I think that's very important. We have, in our worship, we've often allowed children's songs, songs intended for children, to become the mainstream. But we ought to teach what we might call the deep things of God. We ought to teach our children to sing meaningful hymns, to memorize them so that they can sing with an understanding. And isn't that true? Those of you who have grown up in the church, you have songs that you've sung since you were young. And as you grow in your understanding of the scriptures, you sing those songs again, and they're more meaningful as you grow. As you grow in your understanding, those songs become deeper and more intense. And you realize often how scriptural they are. Some of them contain phrases from scriptures. But we ought to sing with understanding, with doctrine. Because doctrine is always something worth singing about. Right? We're praising Jesus for who he is, not just for what we receive from him. We sing about songs of thanksgiving, but we worship God for who he is. We worship the Holy Spirit for who he is. We worship the Lord Jesus simply for who he is. And there's just a wealth of treasure in the Word of God that shows you who the Lord Jesus is. But here is the final judgment. Jesus charged them with ignorance. Look at verse 17. And he left them. And here again, the word means to neglect or forsake or abandon. Like, I'm going to quote Psalm 8 to you, and that's it. And he walks away from them, but he still has work in Jerusalem. Isn't that interesting? He left them and went out of the city into Bethany, and he lodged there. He had his friends there, Mary and Martha and Lazarus. He lodged there. Verse 18, now in the morning as he returned into the city, he hungered. So there's another thing that happens when he's returning to Jerusalem. So he's not done with Jerusalem, but he's done with the Pharisees, because they have been provoked
to anger against genuine praise of the Lord's little ones. So what is it now that makes you angry? What is it that made Jesus angry? It's the corruption of worship. It's the commercialization of the worship. What was it that made the scribes and the Pharisees angry? Genuine worship. Exalting the Lord Jesus Christ. That made them angry. So here are two different kinds of anger that are very opposite. And there are things that you and I ought to bear in mind. When you think that anger is a huge topic, we could go at for some length. But what is it, beloved, that makes you angry? Let's consider a few things this evening. Do you get angry when the gospel is merchandised? You get angry when people are just making money off of the gospel, using the name of Jesus. You can think of the health and wealth, prosperity gospel that is anathema. It has nothing to do with the Word of God except for maybe a few Bible verses that they take out of context. It's abusing widows and poor people especially. And it is a horribly tragic thing. But you think also of sometimes the foolish manner in which the gospel is promoted, just by simple merchandising. It's just so unnecessary. It cheapens the gospel. We ought to always hold the gospel in very high regard. So, it's a good thing, beloved, isn't it, to be angry when the gospel is merchandised, when people are simply making money from the gospel. Christ is no longer the focus, but there's a market up there. I don't know if you're familiar with some contemporary Christian music artists, but always when she first came on the scene, I really liked Amy Grant. She just had the sweetest voice. She was very young at the time, had a sweet voice, beautiful little songs. What happened to her? She became popular. It was one of the problems. She became popular. And I think really the whole process, she was being used by producers and whatever else, because they saw a market. They saw a Christian market. It's not a huge market, but it's big enough to get wealthy on. They don't need to fill huge stadiums with like rock and roll stars, but this is a market. And I remember reading one time her songs became more and more generic. And by her own testimony, and see, I don't know if she wrote the song or somebody else wrote the song. I remember reading an article in Christianity Today where the author of the song realized that this song could be taken whatever way you want. It could mean how much I love my wife or my husband. Or it could mean how much I love the Lord Jesus Christ. You know what the problem there was? He thought that was a positive thing. He saw that as a really good thing because he could market his song to everybody now, right? It could be used in the church for worship. Everybody knows that we're singing about the Lord Jesus. We don't have to use his name right out. We'll just use it. But it also could be recorded by country western stars or pop musicians. And that's what Amy Grant became then, right? She just became a pop musician. She ended up divorcing her husband. Just a very tragic, tragic story of, I think, a young girl who was used and abused by marketers and by schemers. I think she went along willingly enough. She's old enough to know better, but she just was swept along with this whole thing. Part of the problem was the Christians that wanted to buy that merchandise and played along with it, played into it. So there's one example, of the merchandising of the gospel through pop music in that way. You get angry, beloved, when the worship of God becomes corrupt. We do see corruption in worship in these days. Just anything passes as long as it's emotional. As long as what's the great prevailing attitude in or approval of worship is sincerity. Well, there are a few things so overrated as sincerity. Sincerity will not get you to heaven. The truth gets you to heaven. You can sincerely believe a lie, can't you? You can sincerely believe an untruth. So sincerity, it doesn't matter how intense or how emotional or how involved someone is in worship, if it is not biblical worship, the Lord won't receive it. We do need pure worship. We need faithful worship. We have to be very careful that we're not so focused on the elements of worship that we're not worshiping at all. That can happen. Am I doing this right? If you're always asking, am I doing this right? You're not doing it right. Right? You have to be engaged and involved. But every once in a while, we need to step back and say, is this what God's word says? And if it leads us to pride and say, well, we're worshiping right, and no one else is worshiping right, that's sinful, isn't it? So we ought to be engaged in worship, a proper worship, with a pure heart, with a clean heart, with communion with Christ. It ought to be sincere. It ought to be sincere. It ought to come from the heart. It ought to be offered up to the Lord. We come here to meet with Almighty God. We come here to meet with Jesus Christ, His Son, in the power of the Holy Spirit. So when worship becomes, it can become the be-all and end-all, because that you're not thinking about who you worship, you're thinking about how you worship. We have to be careful of that. You get angry, beloved, when worship is cleansed. The Lord Jesus restored the temple to be a house of prayer. So when things are changed, we look at the scriptures, we say, well, how is it, what are the elements of worship, are we doing it in a proper way? When those things are changed to conform to God's word, we ought not to be angry. We ought to be glad that we are willing to change those things to conform, so that God's house will be restored to a house of prayer. Beloved, do you get angry when Christ does amazing things? Is it strange that it was strange to you that the Pharisees and scribes were angered, were indignant when Christ did amazing things? They saw, they themselves were amazed, but they didn't love Christ for it. What, beloved, what is the most amazing thing that the Lord Jesus Christ does? He saves wicked sinners. He brings them into the congregation. He brings them into the place of worship. He brings them to learn of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's amazing. And we ought to be amazed. Beloved, you, each of you, who profess the name of Christ, ought to be amazed, first of all, that you are in the kingdom. You ought to be amazed that Christ would have mercy on your soul. Amazed that he would save someone like me. The minute you feel any sense of deserving, then you have a right to question your salvation, don't you? It is your undeserving. Why would Jesus save me? Why would he lay down his life? Why would he suffer? Why would he suffer for my sins? Because of grace. It's all of grace. So the most amazing thing that Christ does is he saves unworthy sinners. And then, following up to that, he uses weak vessels. Paul said, when I am weak, then I am strong. God used Paul's weakness to show his strength. And when you think
What use am I in the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ? That's the point where Christ begins to use you. Because it's his weakness. What can I do? I'm a failure. But Christ, will you do something with this failure? Will you bring good out of my life? Will you do good through me? I'm not worthy that I should bear your name, but I know that you have done great things to others. Why not me? Why can you not use me to do great things and mighty things for your kingdom? And God says he will. In your weakness, he is made great. So the Pharisees were upset when the Lord Jesus got more attention than they did. And so you and I, beloved, should not be angry when Christ receives the credit for what happens in your life. That's what grace is about again, right? There's Christ working in you. He's the hope of glory. He takes a sinner, he takes an ignorant sinner, and he educates him, makes him aware of doctrine, of good things in his word, makes you aware of the treasures that are in his word, that makes you to value them, and again gives you cause to worship him. And then lastly, beloved, we should be careful not to despise the worship of others who do not have the same understanding. As long as there is a gospel understanding, there needs to be a gospel understanding. Charles Spurgeon said, "The polite and intelligent are those who think themselves so, cry, 'Oh, it is a congregation of quite the lower orders.' They are ignorant, uninstructed people, very earnest, very prayerful, very sincere, but still so poor and illiterate that it takes a large quantity of them to make up anything very considerable." It's an interesting judgment, isn't it? But he says that judgment tallies with the criticism of the Pharisees of old, and I would recommend all friends to steer as far away as they can from the track of those ancient commanders. The spirit which looks down upon any class of people who sincerely love the Lord is not from heaven, neither would the Lord Jesus sanction it for a moment. One is our master, even Christ, and all we are brethren. If some people do not know quite so much as we do, it is just possible that there may be a little conceit in our knowledge. And we're far more commendable to seek their edification than to sneer at them. What an opportunity we have, beloved, to educate sinners in the ways of the Lord, to promote the gospel and to bring in a proper understanding of the Lord Jesus Christ, to encourage others to grow in grace. And then we know that one day there will be a final cleansing of the earth in great judgment of the Lord. We must be prepared for that day, beloved, by faith. We not only look forward, not only know that the day is coming, but we look forward preparing to watch and pray as the day of Christ arises. May the Lord enable us to have truly righteous indignation and guard our anger. Let us pray. Lord, grant that we may be angry at those things that thou art angry at. We pray that we may do so with righteous, true righteous judgments. We pray, Lord, that thou wilt deliver us from foolish, selfish, proud anger that seeks to exalt self. Lord, we ask that thou wilt lead us in the way of truth. Thou wilt guide us by thy Spirit. Grant unto us that we may have discernment in a day in which we are surrounded by great evil and foolishness and corruption. We pray, Lord, that we may rejoice to call thee our God, that we may worship thee in spirit and in truth from week to week in this place. Wilt thou continue to make this a place of prayer? We ask in the name of Christ our Redeemer. Amen.